Well, good evening, beloved, and welcome to the 2014 Spring Bible Revival. Before we get started, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to bless this assembly tonight. So let's go to our Heavenly Father. Lord, we thank You for these that are gathered in Your house tonight. Father, most of all, we thank You that You are here with us, and we ask that You'll lead us and guide us in accordance with Your will, and that Jesus Christ will be glorified in everything that's said and done. And Lord, I just ask that You'll hide me behind the cross and just give me wisdom and understanding as I strive to teach and preach this Bible revival. So Lord, we ask that You just go with us now through part one and part two of this year's Bible revival. Lord, that they'll bring honor and glory to Jesus, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, beloved, if you have your sword, I invite you to turn open in your copy of the Word of God to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Now, while you're turning there, I would like to refer you to an article that came out back in the year of 2011. Now, that was the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible, and this appeared in USA Today. It said in the beginning, it said, if thou hast a Bible in the house right now and readeth it at least once a month, chances are strong it's the majestic King James Version of the Bible in Elizabethan English. And that's what the survey stated, and the survey stated that 76% of Bible owners 55 and older have a King James, compared with 56% of those under 35. So, it says, although there are two dozen English language Bibles in many contemporary translations, the KJV reigns even more supreme among those who actually read their Bibles. 82% of those who read the Good Book at least once a month rely on the translation that first brought the Scripture to the English-speaking masses worldwide. Now, even though many people say that the NIV is the world's bestseller right now, that's actually a misnomer, because if you add up all of the King James Bibles that have been sold in all of publishing history since its first publication in 1611, you would somewhere tally around 809 million. And that far outpaces the more recent NIVs and so forth. A lot of people, they say, well, I just don't understand that language. And we'll look more at that as time goes on. There's another graph I would like to show you. And that graph is recent, very recent. Matter of fact, it just came out last week. And, well, you can't kind of see it here. But this top line, starting at 40 right there, this is Bible translation share in Google. And this is by percentage point. So if you go down here, you'll see the years 2010, 2011, 2012, 2013, and right there is the J for 2014. Now, this info came from openbible.info. And what we're seeing is, and it would be better if I could actually show you the actual color version, but I'll explain it this way. The top line right there at the top, that is the King James Bible. The next line below that, you see a large gap between the two. That is the NIV. So basically, what is that showing us? That's showing us that people that go on the World Wide Web and they type in a Bible verse or something about the Bible, what they're doing is they are actually looking up the King James Bible. And I find that very telling, because some people say, well, we have this version of the Bible that's best-selling, but then among people who actually read the book, it's not the best seller right now in the modern bookstore. It is the King James Bible. So, there is an attack upon the Word of God. There has been an attack upon the Word of God for many, 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 many years. And I want to quote to you from two contemporary authors. And when I say contemporary, I mean they're alive right now. They live in our day and inside of our age. And I would also insert a caveat here. I do not endorse these men. I do not agree with what they say. I'm just giving you this so-called FYI for your information. There's a book called Why Christianity Must Change or Die. This is by John Shelby Spong. Now, in it, he writes on page 107. He says, "This point must be heard. The Gospels are first century narrations based on first century interpretation. Therefore, they are a first century filtering of the experience of Jesus. They have never been other than that. We must read them today not to discover the literal truth about Jesus, but rather to be led into the Jesus experience they were seeking to convey. That experience always lies behind the distortions which are inevitable since words are limited. If the Gospels are to be for us revelations of truth, we must enter these texts, go beneath the word, discover the experience that made the word necessary, and in this manner seek the meaning to which the words point. One must never identify the text with the revelation or the messenger with the message. That has been the major error in our 2,000 years of Christian history. It is an insight that today is still feared and resisted. But let it be clearly stated, the Gospels are not, in any literal sense, holy. They are not accurate, and they are not to be confused with reality. They are rather beautiful portraits painted by first century Jewish artists designed to point the reader toward that which is, in fact, wholly accurate and real. The Gospels represent that stage in which the development of the faith story, in which a static exclamation begins to be placed into narrative form." In other words, what Spong is telling his reader is that you don't need to believe what the Gospel actually says in it. You just need to experience the Gospel. Needless to say, I don't believe that, but there are many people today who are so open-minded their brains fall out, they actually agree with what this man said. Another book has been written a few years ago. It's called Misquoting Jesus, and this is by Bart Ehrman. Now, Bart Ehrman is considered by many liberals today one of the foremost biblical experts, and this says the story behind who changed the Bible and why. He's actually on the faculty of UNC, I believe it's Chapel Hill, as a professor in their religion department. Now, in his introduction on page 9, this is what he says. "In my paper for Professor Story, I developed a long and complicated argument to the effect that even though Mark indicates this happened, quote, when Abiathar was the high priest, end quote, it doesn't really mean that Abiathar was the high priest, but that the event took place in the part of the scriptural text that has Abiathar as one of the main characters. My argument was based on the meaning of the Greek words involved and was a bit convoluted. I was pretty sure Professor Story would appreciate the argument, since I knew him as a good Christian scholar who obviously, like me, would never think that there could be anything like a genuine error in the Bible. But at the end of my paper, he made a simple one-line comment that for some reason went straight through me. He wrote, quote, maybe Mark just made a mistake, end quote. I started thinking about it, considering all the work I had put into the paper, realizing that I had to do some pretty fancy exegetical footwork to get around the problem, and that my solution was, in fact, a bit of a stretch. I finally concluded, quote, maybe Mark did make a mistake, end quote. Once I made that admission, the floodgates opened. For if there could be one little picayune mistake in Mark 2, maybe there could be other mistakes in other places as well." These men are considered by many people today in Christianity, not in Judaism, not in Islam, not in atheism, but in Christianity, to be scholars on the Word of God. Yet they both deny that the Word of God is the preserved, accurate, infallible, inerrant Word of our living Savior. If they are men of God, if they claim to preach or teach the truth, how in the world do they know what the truth is? And that is one reason why I strive to teach the Bible revival every year. Now, if you go to the first book in your Bible, the very first book,
the book of Genesis. You will see the first question that was ever asked in Genesis chapter 3. In verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." In the very first question in the entire Bible, Satan plants a seed of doubt in the mind of the woman who will later in chapter 3 be named Eve, the Eve of who we call Adam and Eve. So where God has laid down His word, Satan has laid down a question mark. So many people today, they go through a bookstore and they maybe just got saved, maybe they just rededicated their lives, maybe they're curious about Christianity or about comparative religion, and they walk down the aisle and they see a plethora of Bibles, all claiming to be, as they all say on the title, on the cover, on the spine, on the title page, the Holy Bible. They all claim to be the Bible. But by the end of this presentation tonight, if you've never heard this, you will hopefully arrive at the conclusion I did, that all of these cannot be the same thing. If God has for us one God, one faith, one baptism, one way to heaven, it just makes sense to me that He would have one Bible. Now, in case you're wondering about this whole issue, the Bible, as we started off, said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is. Not some Scripture, not this or that. It's all Scripture is given by who? By God. By His inspiration. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 tells us, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So we are told in the pages of the Bible that what? That men wrote this thing as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They didn't just write it down because they wanted to. They wrote it down because they were moved, their pen was moved, or their mouth was moved as their scribe wrote down what they said. It was moved. It was all moved by God. And if there's something I know about God, it is this, that He never changes. That's what the Scripture tells us. And also, a second thing, that it is impossible for God to lie. Well, if it is impossible for God to lie, then before we begin anything, we must consult another passage of Scripture. And that is Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and verse 7. In these two verses, the Scripture tells us, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Now, seven in the Bible is the number of completion or perfection. And in verse 7, it says, "Thou," now who is this thou? It is God. "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord." It defines for us who the thou is. "Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Now, many modern Bible translations say that that is talking about people. But when did words ever become people? This is talking about the words of God. Not the thoughts of God, not the meaning that is in this passage. It says the words of God shall be preserved by God. Not by men, not by a committee, not by a translation committee, not by a denomination, but by God Himself. And so it is. That is the whole issue at stake. Who wrote this Bible? Who preserved it? How did it get to us? Is the Bible important? Yes, it is. It's very important. So let's take a trip and let's begin our tour of the Bible Revival Museum. And as we do, as we go along, I'll be moving back from here, back to the pulpit, to give you some information because, frankly, I can't keep all this stuff in my head. I'm not that smart. So,
I give an amen to that. There are three books that have shaped world history down through the years. And it may surprise you what these books are. The three books are, and these are not in order by any way, because I'm not putting this man's book on top, Mein Kampf. That is German for My Struggle. Adolf Hitler. Now, why is this an influential book? Well, if you go back in the history of the 20th century, you'll find that Adolf Hitler changed the 20th century. 6 million plus Jews dead, murdered, systematically, ethnically cleansed from off the face of the earth. And, of course, millions and millions of lives lost in Russia, America, China, all around the world. And, of course, billions upon billions of dollars of damage done in property loss in all over Europe and, indeed, for example, in Pearl Harbor. So that book did change the world. There's another book that changed the world called the Quran or the Koran. This is called the Holy Book of Islam. Now, I say that holy in quotation because I don't believe this book is holy. I believe it's just the writings of a man named Muhammad. And he claimed that he got it from Gabriel, the angel. Now, this book has changed world history because the Muslims have marched throughout history, beheading people that did not believe in Islam. And they have, more recently, in the year 2001, they attacked these United States in New York and in Washington. And they actually got another plane that crashed in Pennsylvania. So this has changed world history. And then there's another book that has changed world history called the Holy Bible of the Christian faith. Now, there are two sections here. There is the Old Testament and there is the New Testament. There are 66 books in the Bible. The Old Testament was written in two languages. Primarily, it was written in Hebrew, and portions of it were written in Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek, Koine, or Common Greek. Now, how did the Bible get to us? Well, it was given by inspiration of God. As it was given by inspiration of God, these men who were inspired of God to actually record what He had given them down, they had to have something to write on. And so one of the materials they used was stone. If you go in the book of Exodus chapter 20, you'll find that God told Moses the Ten Commandments. Later on, you'll find that God actually wrote with His own finger the Ten Commandments on the front and on the back of two tablets of stone. Now, when Moses went down Mount Sinai, he found the people breaking all the Ten Commandments, so he broke all Ten Commandments at once. And after all this went on, he went back up Mount Sinai and he begged God not to destroy the people. And so when this happened, God told him to chisel out a new set of tablets, stone tablets. And then what did God do? He wrote down what He wrote down before, giving us a precedence of how God preserves His Word. If the wording is lost on the first original copy, there will be a perfect copy inspired by God, whether it was moved by God's hand or man's hand. The premise is in the book of Psalm that God would preserve His Word. And so we find that stone was used. Clay was also used. Clay was more malleable than stone was. And then leather as well. Now, if you come up here and you see our display here, you can see leather here. And also you can see this. Now, this is a portion of a Torah scroll that is actually older than these United States of America. It came from Persia. Now, you can go through and you can see portions of the languages here that were used to write down the words of God. And if you're ever wondering, how do we know that we have everything? I mean, if God promised to preserve His Word, how do we know that we got it all there? Because that's a popular topic among skeptics, among others. They say, well, we don't know if we got all of the Bible or not. Well, if you go to Matthew 23:35, and if you can't believe what the person speaking, what he says is true, then you really, really have a problem. And so having said that, I'm going to grab this King James Bible here off the altar, and I'm going to turn to Matthew 23:35, and we're going to go over what is actually being said. So Matthew 23:35, he says, Jesus said that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. From the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Now, if you were to take a Hebrew Bible, I'm talking about the Old Testament, and I'm talking about the Jewish publication now, not the English version of this. If you were to take a Jewish Bible, you would find, now of course this is in English, this is the translation in English, you'll find that the first book of the Torah is, of course, like our Genesis. But their final book that they have, now remember, this is the order of the books in the Jewish Bible. Their last book is 2 Chronicles. You say, wait a minute, what happened to all the other ones? What about Malachi? Well, they have Malachi in their Bible. Malachi just rolled up all of those minor prophets, what we call the minor prophets. They're all there inside of the Jewish scripture. And so, matter of fact, I'm turning in here, and there's Malachi. Malachi's there. So basically, if you were to get a Jewish Bible, i.e. our Old Testament, and you were to look up every single book in their Bible, and then look up every single book in our Old Testament, you will find a very interesting thing. We have the same number, we have all of the same books. Maybe not the same number of books, because they combine, like we have 1st and 2nd Kings, they have Kings. So the number may not add up, but the books add up. So the Bible Jesus used was the Hebrew Old Testament. So when he quotes this, he says that upon you may come all the righteous blood from Abel, which is in the book of Genesis, all the way down to Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Who is that? That is found in 2 Chronicles. So when Jesus basically quotes this, he's basically putting a stamp of approval upon our Old Testament. Now, some people say, well, what about the Dead Sea Scrolls? We should turn to the Dead Sea Scrolls because they were discovered and that's the oldest preserved text of the Old Testament we have. You don't want to use the Dead Sea Scroll because they have added to the Old Testament. Now, the Hebrew rabbis, now this comes from the priest and the scribes. They set up what was called the scribal fence. And basically, when they copied the Word of God down, it all had to match. In other words, this page had to match that page. If there was one mistake, if there was one jot missing, if there was one so-called tittle, we would say, missing, then the whole thing would be trashed. And so that is why, over the years, the Torah scrolls, or the scrolls on the vellum or the parchment, it was finally cut. Because if you're copying all this down and you're getting, say, you went from Genesis all the way to, let's say, Psalm, and you mess up in Psalm, well, now you got to throw away what you wrote. That's stupid. So they finally started cutting these pages, and these pages would eventually become assembled together into the great-great-great-great-granddaddy of a book, and that would be called a codex. If you have more than one codex, it would be called codices. Now, if you're wondering, how many pages did it take to make a codex? Well, if you had 200 pages, it would take basically 25 sheep and their skin to make 200 pages to fit inside of a codex. Now, one of the oldest fragments of the New Testament we have is from a piece of papyrus. Now, here is a piece of papyrus, this modern day, and this comes from Egypt, and they made it just like the Egyptians did. And basically what papyrus is the interior of plants that were basically beaten down, dried out, and it became a crude form of paper. Now, the Chinese invented paper, and then later we'll get to Gutenberg, who actually made the movable printing press, and now finally you don't have to write down and copy by hand everything. Now you can set the type and print 5,000 pages at once if you want to. So anyway. Another thing that they had was called ostracon. An ostracon was a form of clay, like we have terracotta. And this was the scratch paper of the ancient world. If they had some of this laying around, they would actually pick it up and they would actually record something down. For example, this is a replica of the 3-shekel ostracon. And basically what this says is, it's a receipt, 3 shekels to the temple of Yahweh. So basically, somebody went into the temple in Jerusalem. They paid their tithe, and this was the receipt that they got. So that's one way that they did it. All right. Having said all that, that's basically how the words of God were written down. Now you may be saying, well, who wrote the Bible? Well, we know who the author is. The author is said all through Scripture to be God. Now this may be a little time consuming, but I want to give it to you in this list. As far as I can deduce and as far as I can tell, there are 31 known Old Testament writers. There is one unknown writer of Psalm. So there are basically, essentially, 32 Old Testament writers. And there are 8 New Testament writers. So that would bring us to a total of 40 biblical writers. Who are they? What do they write? So here we go. Moses. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, quite possibly the book of Job, and Psalm 90. Joshua, we believe, wrote the book of Joshua. Samuel, we think, wrote Judges, Ruth, and 1 and 2 Samuel. Jeremiah, we believe, wrote 1 and 2 Kings, the book of Jeremiah, and the book of Lamentation. Ezra wrote, we think, 1 and 2 Chronicles and the book of Ezra. Nehemiah wrote Nehemiah. And Mordecai, the uncle of Esther, wrote Esther. David, here we go. David is known as the psalmist, but he didn't write all of the psalms in the book of Psalms. David wrote, we believe, Psalm 3 through 9, 11 through 32, 34 through 41, 51 through 65, 68 through 70, 86, 103, 108 through 110, 122, 124, 131, 133, and Psalms 138 through 145. Asaph wrote Psalm 50 and Psalms 73 through 83. Asher, Elkanah, and Abiasaph, who are called the sons of Korah, they wrote Psalm 42, 44 and 45, 47 through 49, 84, 85, and Psalm 87. Heman the Ezrahite wrote Psalm 88. Ethan the Ezrahite wrote Psalm 89. King Hezekiah wrote Psalm 120 and 121, 123, Psalm 128 through 130, 132, 134 through 136. And Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, wrote Psalm 72, Psalm 127, Proverbs 1 through 29, the book of Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. The following men wrote only the book that bears their name: Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Into the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke wrote the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts. John wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. The Apostle Paul wrote Colossians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and I believe the book of Hebrews, although that is debatable. James wrote the book that bears his name. Peter wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, and Jude wrote the book of Jude. So, the book, the Bible, was written by 40 men. So when the Bible says and tells us that, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, the Bible is absolutely true. It was men that wrote down the Word of God. And also, they were Jewish men. The Bible tells us that the oracles came to the fathers, and the fathers would indicate Jewish men. Now, Hebrew did not originally have vowels. They were added from the 7th to the 10th century by the Masoretes. Try reading Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 without vowels. That's very hard. About 900 A.D., the Masoretes also invented verse and chapters, and they inserted them into the text as well. Aramaic. Now, I told you that certain parts of the Old Testament had Aramaic, the language Aramaic, also called Chaldean. Now, where is that in the Old Testament? I'll give you the four places where it occurs. In Ezra chapter 4, verse 8 through chapter 6, verse 18, and chapter 7, verses 12 through 26, those are documents from the 5th century B.C. concerning the restoration of the temple. Daniel chapter 2, verse 4b through 7, chapter 7, verse 28, those are five stories and an apocalyptic vision.
That was originally in Aramaic. Jeremiah 10, verse 11, a single sentence in the middle of a Hebrew text denouncing idolatry. And then Genesis 31, verse 47, which is a translation of a Hebrew place name. Now, the entire New Testament, Matthew 1:1 through Revelation 22, verse 21, was written in Koine or Common Greek. Now, that language came about by the genius of Alexander the Great. His father and he united all of the Greek nation state from their various confederacies into one nation. And as he did that, he found that they had Ionic Greek, Doric Greek, Attic Greek, this Greek, that Greek, and all the other Greeks. And so when finally they said, forward march, they had to have translators to translate that one command into all of the various Greek languages. And see, Alexander got aggravated at it, and he finally put together what was called the common or Koine Greek language. Now, why would that matter to us today? Because in the Koine Greek language, if you said, this is a piece of cake, the Koine Greek language is so structured that whatever you say is exactly what it means. You cannot change the meaning of what is recorded unless you change the actual sentence. So if God wanted to preserve His Word in the New Testament, He has a very excellent language there, because if you're going to change what is being said, then you've got to change everything in that sentence. So if they said this is a piece of cake, which is an American idiom, then you're literally looking for the piece of cake. Also, there are two ways we can date Greek documents by the writing styles that they use. One is uncials. All capital letters, no spaces, no punctuation, and that was used primarily from 300 to 900 A.D. Minuscule is all lowercase with spaces and punctuation, and that was used from 900 A.D. to 1500 A.D. Now remember, God says in His Word, Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. Luke 21:33, Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So, what we find is that God has told us that His word would always stand, it would always be around. In Matthew 5:18, He says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, what is a jot? A jot is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, the iota. A tittle is a point, the minute point or stroke added to some letters of the Hebrew alphabet to distinguish them from others which they resemble. Hence, the very least point. So, beloved, what we're trying to see here is that God is on the line. God's reputation is at stake if He can't preserve His own Word. And I believe that He has preserved His Word. But there's one more thing that I want to remind you about as we go forward now into the furtherance of this meeting. Jesus said when He was tempted by the devil in Matthew 4, verse 4, but He answered and said, it is written, He's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Not only that, but God tells us in His Word in Deuteronomy, in the book of, I believe it is Psalm, and then over in the book of Revelation, that we are not to add and we are not to subtract from the Word of God. So if Jesus tells us that we are to live by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God, and then God tells us that we're not to add to or take away from His Word, then it tells us just by common sense reasoning that there must be a preserved copy somewhere. Because, in other words, how could I know if someone took away or added to the Word of God if I didn't have the master original copy? You couldn't. You would not know. So when you look in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, and you find the woman telling the devil what God supposedly said, you're going to find something. You're going to find that Eve adds to the Word of God. You're going to find that Satan denies the Word of God. Ye shall not surely die.
And if you go back and you read what God actually said, you'll see that there is a difference in what He actually said versus what Eve said that He said. Now that's why you don't need to trust my word about this, or any preacher for that matter. You need to go back and consult the Word of God. Even when He's preaching, you need to make sure that that's what the Bible says, not what I say that that's what it says. Because you're going to learn here in just a few moments that that is part of the trouble that has gotten us into this myth for so many, many, many years. People trusted what a man said instead of what God said. So, the whole issue is not whether or not you and I can understand the Bible. The whole matter is, do we have God's preserved copy or not? Because if there is not a copy of God's Word on this earth right now, then that means God is a liar. And if the Bible says that God is not a man that He shall not lie, then guys, we might as well throw the whole thing away and shut down every church in the world. That's how big of an issue this is. So, the Scripture was given, and really when you look at this whole issue, as you look on the overhead over there, you're actually looking at the tale of two cities, to quote Charles Dickens. One city was Antioch. Now, it is at Antioch where the early followers of Christ were called Christians. In Alexandria, that was a hotbed of radical free thinking. They were philosophers. And they looked at all these different books and manuscripts and they just said, well, this might mean this, this might mean that. And that's where the heretics went, and that's where they assembled, and they had their big school at Alexandria. And at Alexandria, they had a way of interpreting the Bible. And the way they interpreted Scripture was, it was allegory. Well, I think it means this. Well, I think it means that. So everybody had their own opinion about what a certain passage or verse said in the Bible. The Old Testament or the New Testament. Whereas in Antioch, they had the teachings of Peter and of Paul the Apostle. And they went by what they were taught from the feet of the apostles. Say like John coming back from the Isle of Patmos, supposedly, tradition says, going to Ephesus and still preaching until his death. And so how do you get the Word of God out to different people? Well, again, it had to be copied down by hand. It had to be copied. It had to be copied. And so what happened was, faithful copies were copied from Antioch. Now, you got to remember something, guys. All the early Christians at the first were all former Jews. Later, Gentiles, that is non-Jews, would come into the church. So these men who were Jewish, they took with them that tradition that was handed down from their forefathers. And that was, if you make a copy of what is claimed to be the Word of God, it must be perfect. There must be no mistake. So as this scribal tradition is carried on over now into the church, what we find is that they made pure, perfect copies. But then the guys from Alexandria also wanted the Bible. They got theirs, and then they began to read it, and then they began to philosophize. They began to theorize. They said, well, this means that, this means this. But then suddenly they began to find words and teachings in the Bible that did not agree with what they said it meant. So what did they do? Well, they just took a pair of scissors, as we would say today, and they just cut it out. And then they would say, now when you copy that, I want you to delete that verse out. Or they would make markings all inside of those copies, and they would say, now leave that part out, leave that out, add this in, put that in. And so before long, you've got a document that has went from preserved to something so conflated and so expanded and turned upside down, they don't know what it is anymore. You say, well, how do you know that, preacher? Let me give you two Bible verses out of the book of 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says this, for we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. The word corrupt means to spoil. It means to make it go to waste. But as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. So even in the time of Paul the Apostle, what do we find? We find men were corrupting, they were changing, they were defiling, they were polluting the perfect, inerrant, inspired, infallible, preserved Word of God. 2 Corinthians 4:2.
He says, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God.
Now, when Bart Ehrman said the story behind who changed the Bible and why, he was talking about people such as the Gnostics, the Arians, the pagans, and men like Clement and Origen. He's not saying men like Clement and Origen, but they did. Clement and Origen had some very strange ideas about Christ, about the Trinity, and about basic fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. And they sought to not just change what was being taught, but they sought to change the Word of God. For example, if you look inside of a modern Bible, in the book of Acts, let me turn over here now, and I'll show you. In the book of Acts, what do we find? We find in chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we look at verse 37. Well, verse 36 and 37. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Verse 37, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Verse 38, so we can get the context. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, beloved, right there, what you find out is verse 38, where the eunuch confesses his faith in Jesus Christ, that verse was deleted in many of the modern Bibles today. Why? Well, because there are some that teach, and that was an early teaching of heresy, of false teaching, that came out of certain groups, and that was that you didn't have to confess faith in Jesus Christ to be baptized. For example, the group that would later become known as the Catholic, the Roman Catholic Church, they said that all infants should be baptized. And around the year 216, that is when non-fellowship was declared by the independent churches. They said, we will not fellowship anymore with any church that says you must be baptized as an infant to be saved. And that is where you really had the beginnings of what would be called the Roman Catholic Church. So when you go through church history and you read about this group and that group, the Presbyterians, the Episcopals, the so-called Baptists, and all these other different groups, they all go back, they say, to men or to people that succeeded out of the Roman Catholic Church. But in my understanding and in my study, you will find one group that has never come out of the Catholic Church, and that is we who call ourselves Baptists. We don't have a succession of bishops and of preachers and of elders. What we have is a succession of teaching. Any church or any group of people that have assembled themselves together and they believe the doctrines that have been handed down from the apostles, and as it has been interpreted through Scripture, that's what makes us a Baptist. It doesn't make us a Baptist because we come out of the Southern Baptist Convention or this convention or that. We're Baptists because of what we believe, and that's the way it's always been. If you go through history, you'll find this group, that group, this group, and they're called by a different name in early church history, but you're going to find something that they believe along the lines of what we believe. So anyway, we'll get more to the Catholics here in just a moment. But what we're finding, guys, is that even from the very beginning, in the book of Genesis, the devil tried to put a question mark where God put a period. He has always tried to cast doubt on the Word of God. And so it is that when the Scripture began to be copied, that the people in Alexandria got their copies and they began to add to it, take away from it, and so forth. In 303... there was a persecution under the Roman Emperor Diocletian. And Diocletian basically outlawed every religion except his, emperor worship. So basically the Romans went into churches, they went into synagogues, and they went everywhere they could find copies of the Word of God. They began to take them out and burn them. There was a group of people called the Vaudois, and what they did was they got their copies of the Bible, and they said, we got to hide them. So God moved the Vaudois, and they took their copies of the Bible and of the New Testament and of the Old Testament, and they hid them in caves. They buried them in the sand. And fathers would tell their sons when they were little boys, remember this place, because when the persecution is over, you need to take this Scripture back out, and you need to make it copied, and you need to get more copies so the Word of God can go forward. And so that is one reason why many people, when they come to the Bible issue debate, the Bible version debate, they ask, why are there so few copies of what we call the Textus Receptus? That is, the text received by all. That is one reason why. It's because in 303, that's when all of the older manuscripts would almost all be destroyed. Almost all be destroyed, mind you. But some of them were preserved, and they were brought back out, and they were translated primarily into the Latin. That is what we call the Old Latin. Now, if you will look into the time of the man by the name of Jerome. Jerome, he would have his Latin Vulgate come out in 380. Now, Jerome actually had copies of what we call the Textus Receptus. And he actually went in and took what is now known as the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And he actually translated all this for Rome from the Old Testament and the New Testament into Latin. And so by this time, the Roman Catholic Church is beginning to grow, and it's beginning to expand and grow in power. And finally, the Roman Catholic Church will eventually outlaw all of the Bibles and say that it is against the law to have any other copy of the Bible except in Latin. Then they would even go so much further into 1229 at the Council of Trent, they would actually outlaw Bible ownership. And they would actually say that the only way you can learn the Bible is to go to church and hear the priest say what the Bible meant. You see that? The only way a Catholic could learn what the Scripture said was whatever the Catholic priest told them it said. And that's wrong, and that's dangerous. Because many of the people, they could not read, they could not write, and so the only way they could even understand what the Bible said was if somebody told it to them. And that is why we had the period of world history called the Dark Ages. Because the Pope and the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church and the priest, they shut down all learning. They didn't want anybody to learn how to read or how to write. Because that would open up to them the pages of the Word of God. And then they would learn something that what they were being told all their lives and all these generations was a lie. You say, hey, preacher, you're attacking the Pope and the Catholics. I know a lot of those Catholics. They're good people. Yeah, there's a lot of good Catholics out there. What I'm telling you, if you know how to read English, you have access to a copy of the Word of God. And if you hear me or any other preacher or priest or whatnot stand up and say, this is what God says, and you read it in the Bible, and you find out that isn't what's advertised, you've got a problem there. Don't listen to what a man says. Listen to what God said. And so it is that the three oldest manuscripts we have in Greek of the New Testament are Codex Sinaiticus, that's the book from Sinai, Codex Vaticanus, the book from the Vatican, and Codex Alexandrinus, that's the book from Alexandria. Now, by the way, Codex Sinaiticus, this was found by Constantine von Tischendorf in the 1800s in a trash can. That's exactly where he found it. The monks said the room was a little chilly, and so they were taking pages of Codex Sinaiticus, and they were putting it in the fireplace and burning it. Well, Constantine did not play poker very well. They saw that his face lit up like a 4th of July rocket, and they said, hey, what's the matter? Nothing. Well, later he had to apologize, and he said, you're burning pages of a Bible, of a New Testament, that's hundreds and hundreds of years old. Sadly, he saw what it was, and they didn't get to burn it. This document, found in a trash can, was partially burned. Half of the pages were gone. Many of the portions of this New Testament was missing. And so therefore, it should, in my opinion, been relegated to the fireplace. And we wouldn't have had half of this junk out here that you see before you. Codex Vaticanus was actually given to the Pope as a gift. And they put it in the Vatican Library and the Vatican Archives. And that's where it remained until, I forget what year it was, and it was brought back out. Codex Alexandrinus dates from around 400 A.D., and they say that quite possibly that these three books may have been some of those that was ordered to be printed up by the Emperor Constantine in his famous 50 Bibles. So now, we're getting close to our halfway mark here. We're going to have to take a break here shortly, but what I'm trying to get you up to speed, is that there's something very interesting about these three, or at least these two oldest New Testament copies that we have. Codex Sinaiticus, it is also known as Codex Aleph, and Codex Vaticanus is also known as Codex B. Let me give you two quotes here. These quotes are from D.A. Waite, Jr., and he says, Burgon also compared Codex Sinaiticus to the received texts of the Gospels. According to his count, Codex Sinaiticus, or Codex Aleph, omitted 3,455 words, added 839 words, substituted 1,114 words, transposed 2,299 words, and modified 1,265 words. The changes to the Gospels affected 8,972 total words. Those two documents are not the same. In other words, the Greek text of the New Testament in what we call the Textus Receptus and the Greek text that is in the New Testament of Codex Sinaiticus, they are different over 8,000 times. Meanwhile, in the other one, the other manuscript called Codex B and its allies, he says, in his 924-page Codex B and its allies, Hermann Hoskier demonstrated that over 3,000 real differences between Codex Sinaiticus and Codex B, that is Vaticanus, are recorded in the Gospel alone. Please note that Hoskier was counting changes in the Gospels only. I mean, think about this, guys. In a court of law here in America, how many discrepancies are necessary before a witness is successfully impeached? Are two or three enough? How about 7,000 or 20,000 or more? Would you trust a pair of witnesses who were caught lying over 15,000 times to their neighbors and who were caught lying over 6,000 times to each other? This is what I'm trying to get you to understand. The people that say these are the oldest manuscripts and we should trust them, they differ thousands of times between this and the Textus Receptus and this and the Textus Receptus, whereas between themselves alone, they differ 6,000 times. How can God preserve His Word if these are both issues of the New Testament and they can't even agree 6,000 times together? Something is wrong. Somebody's right and somebody's wrong. Matter of fact, if you were to look at the modern Greek Bible, the Nestle Aline, one of them, and the Textus Receptus, you will find over 8,000 differences in the New Testament between the two. So they can't both be the same. When you get somebody on the street and say, well, do you read the Bible? Yeah, I do. Well, what do you read? I read the NIV. And I say, well, I read the KJV. I read the King James. Well, then the NIV-er, he'll say what? It's just the same thing. It's just updated English. When we get back, when taking our break, you're going to see beyond the shadow of a doubt that that is not the case. And I'm going to show you why. But right before we do, I want to give you something here I think that you'll find interesting. After the Catholic Church persecuted anybody and everybody who tried to even gain a copy of the Bible in their own language, they burned them at the stake, they put them in the Inquisition, they even cut out their tongues and killed them, martyred them. Even William Tyndale, who took the Bible into our English language, he was burned at the stake. He was betrayed by a friend. Why? What was his crime? The Catholic Church said, your crime is translating the Bible into English. Now people say, well, why are you so ill about the Catholic Church? It's because so much blood was shed to bring the Word of God into our English language. And that's what breaks my heart. What breaks my heart is there are hundreds and thousands of Bibles in people's homes. I mean, we hear statistics all the time that say between 90-something percent and 80-something percent of Americans own a Bible. And the common number of Bibles in one home is 3. If we have so many cotton-picking Bibles in our homes in America, why in the world are we not scholars walking around here about that blessed book in our hand? He was like, well, I don't understand it. Pooey, malarkey, that's all it is. Hogwash. So anyway, the Textus Receptus, the Greek New Testament, came to us through the writing of Erasmus. I don't have time tonight to develop Erasmus, but I'll tell you this point. Erasmus did not bet that if he could find 1 John 5:7 in a text, he would put it in another edition of his Greek manuscript. So anyway, it went down through time. In the year 1388, John Wycliffe translated the Latin Vulgate, the corrupted text, into English so that a plowboy could learn as much as a priest. William Tyndale, in 1526, he would come out with the New Testament from the Greek language into English for the first time. Then we would come down. We would come from 1525, 1526. We would come to 1526, Miles Coverdale. He would have his Bible. 1522, Martin Luther the German. He would have his New Testament in German from the Greek languages. And Luther tore away the nation of Germany and the kingdoms of Germany and Prussia from the control of the Catholic Church. In 1537, we have Matthew's Bible. 1539, we have Taverner's Bible. In 1539, you have the Great Bible. In 1560, you have the Geneva Bible. In 1568, you have the Bishop's Bible. Now, by the way, the Bishop's Bible is, I believe that's one, also known as the White Church Bible. And then in 1568, you would have, in 1560, you had the Geneva Bible. In 1568, you had the Bishop's Bible. Then, in 1604, you would have the Anglican, that is the Church of England clergy. They would petition the new king, King James, and what would happen? They would call for a new translation of the Bible. And in 1611, you would finally have the printing of the King James Bible. I made a mistake there earlier. I said the Bishop's Bible was the White Church Bible. That was Cranmer's Bible, also called the Great Bible. So the Great Bible actually has 3 names: White Church, Cranmer's, or the Great Bible. So let me go back over that for you. Number 1, Tyndale. Number 2, Coverdale. Number 3, Matthews. Number 4, Whitchurch or Cranmer's or the Great Bible. Number 5, Geneva. Number 6, the Bishop's Bible. And then number 7, the resultant work is known as the King James or the Authorized Bible. You say, what does that have to do with anything? Listen again. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure word, a silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. 7 times the Word of God from the original languages, Hebrew and Greek, came through 7 different editions, purified 7 times. From the writing of Tyndale down to the writings of the King James Bible. That literally fulfilled that verse of Scripture. The words of God were purified 7 times. I mean, guys, you go all the way back to Tyndale's Bible, you're going to read things in his and over in Wycliffe's Bible about worship thy father and thy mother. In 1604 to 1611, in the times of Shakespeare, that would be the greatest level of the English language being purified and being the topmost understanding. We reached our culmination of the English language, it is said, and that time period. I mean, why do you think today there are people still in English classes still studying the works, the classics of Shakespeare? And this is something that I want to bring out to you before we break. We don't change Shakespeare. If we were to change Shakespeare, it would no longer be Shakespeare, would it? But if we don't change Shakespeare, why do we change the Bible? Because I can't understand it. Well, how many books and how many English teachers, how many English majors go on and they teach their student what the words mean? For example, they talk about, I can't understand thee, thy, thine, thou, and ye. Very simple. Draw a T. One stroke across, one stroke down. So if I draw a line vertically, it takes one stroke of my pen to make a T. So one stroke to make that vertical line a T. Thee, thy, thine, thou. That's singular. What we would call you. Now ye, it takes two strokes of my pen, or if I'm lazy, make a V on top. Two strokes of my pen to turn a vertical line into a Y. So anytime you come across ye in the Bible, that's more than one. Plural. The plural you. Now we Southerners got it solved. We don't say you or you, singular or plural. We say you, singular, and y'all, plural. So, it's not that hard to understand. But people make it hard. They say it's hard. So when we come back, I want to introduce to you, in what's my opinion, one of the greatest conspiracy and one of the greatest cover-ups in all of church history. So we've taken you down now from where the Bible come from. It didn't just fall out of the sky. It actually was recorded over a period of time of well over 4,000 years, copied down, written down, preserved, and God said and He promised, I would preserve my word. So now we're going to come down, when we come back, to around the year 1881, and we'll find the modern attack upon the King James Bible. Stay tuned, and God bless you.